And what I wanted to do as we open up to Acts 19 is just sort of remind us, and you know, we've been preaching through Acts and looking at all of Paul's missionary journeys, and we're sort of at the launch, sort of early phase of his third journey, and it's just hard to grasp what all he's been doing and all of the spiritual activity that's been going on. So I know that you can't see these city names. I know they're too small, so don't give me that bug eye look. I know. What I wanted to do, though, is just give you sort of a broad brushstroke look at a reminder of what ground and territory Paul is covering in this third journey. So this is just the third journey. This is not number one, number two, and it doesn't include his trip to Rome. But this is just a map at looking about sort of where he's gone. And if you guys remember, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he started here in Antioch. And he launched out because Antioch used to be his home base. And now he's come through the inner area of Galatia, which is these cities, Lystra and Derbe. He probably went through his hometown of Tarsus. And now he's arrived in Ephesus. And what happened on his way to Ephesus from our last message there in 1 through 7 was that he encountered 12 men who had been under the ministry of John the Baptist. And those men had received a message of repentance, and they heard of a baptism of repentance, but they'd never been baptized into Christ. So Paul decided to teach them fully about the message of Christ and then rebaptize those 12 men. And he baptized those 12 guys while he was on the outskirts of Ephesus. So now where we pick up, basically Paul has gathered those 12 guys. He's got some other guys with him that he had actually picked up in some of these other cities along the way. They'd become Christians on one of his previous missionary journeys. And now he shows up with a small crew. Now, this is not a crowd. It's probably a small crew of somewhere between 12 and 15 people. So read along with me as we look at chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19 in Acts, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We're going to stop there. Paul has done what he always does as a pattern for all of these missionary journeys, and when he gets to a new city, the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue. And when he goes to the synagogue, the thing that he does is he begins to preach. Now, if you're like me and you hear that, you might sort of wonder, okay, Paul, you have a history now of the Jews not liking you. So why is it that you can show up in Ephesus and go to a well-established large synagogue and knowingly they don't like you? Right? They don't like you. They don't like your message. Word is certainly circulated. Well, then how is it that you get to go into the synagogue and stand up in front of all those Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and you get to preach? Like, how do you just march into sort of somebody else's church and then they sort of let you on stage and then you get to talk? Have you wondered? It's kind of weird. The reason why is because in Jewish law, at the end of every rabbinical teaching, after they had their teaching time, they would actually open the synagogue for people to come and share a word or a message. So that would be like us on a Sunday, after I'm done preaching, maybe we talk a little bit in fellowship, other people coming up and sharing thoughts from the scriptures. Interesting that the Jews were the ones doing that, huh? You might not have believed that they would be the ones who might offer that, but they did. That's the reason why Paul could march into a city that he didn't know and go to the synagogue and they'd let him preach. Full well knowing that he keeps talking about this Jesus guy and I don't like where this is going, they let him in. And so in doing so, Paul could get in there and share the message of Christ. Now, when you see Paul going to these synagogues, this is not him going to church. All right? He's not going to church. Him going to these synagogues is a different kind of Christian meeting. It's the kind of meeting that's designed specifically for evangelism. this synagogue service, but they weren't going to church. And we know that, especially specifically in Ephesus, because the church met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Paul wrote to the church when he was in Ephesus, and he talked about greetings from the church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. So actually, the church gathering, the weekly gathering, was taking place in homes in Ephesus. It was not taking place in the synagogue. Think about that. The regular Christian meeting where they were gathering around a meal and they were taking the Lord's Supper together was in a home. It was not them going to the synagogue. That was Paul practicing the gift of evangelism that he had so profoundly. Leaves me just breathtaking. So Paul goes in with an open door and he preaches. It was pretty good in this situation because they actually tolerated him for like 3 months. If you guys have been with us on this message journey through Acts, a lot of other places didn't like him that long. As in fact, in Thessalonica, they said, oh, we've had it after 3 weeks, and now we're ready to go ahead and kill you now. Something about Ephesus, they permitted him to stay and preach Christ more thoroughly and more fully for 3 months. And definitely people began to believe Paul's message. But what about this speaking boldly, right? It's easy to look at Apostle Paul, the great orator, right? And you see the scriptures there. It says he spoke boldly or persuasively. First of all, I want to say something about speaking and speaking boldly. I do not consider giving a sermon like this bold speaking at all. So I want you to know that I don't feel like I'm on some kind of a pedestal and that what I'm doing here is sort of what Paul was doing. You know why? Because for better or for worse, this is generally a Christian audience. You guys are as welcoming of whatever junk I put out there as possible. Hostile Jews, not so welcoming. So I don't consider what I'm doing, or honestly what most preachers do on a Sunday morning in a church, I don't consider that boldly persuading people to Christ. Is it God-pleasing? Absolutely. But I don't have any self-conceived notions about this being bold. This is easy. I don't mean easy from a talent standpoint. I mean, because you're a Christian audience for the most part, or you're at least curious or only mildly skeptical about Christianity, but you don't have a rock under the pew ready to throw. Maybe. I mean, maybe you brought something today. I don't know. But I don't consider this bold preaching. And the reason why is because this is not sort of like an evangelistic preach thing. And I don't consider myself like Paul in any way by being up here. But the important thing is when we read this, it's sort of like, but that's Paul. And I'm a normal Christian, right? Not going into somebody else's church and preaching some bold message, maybe to an audience that doesn't believe. Here's the thing. God desires and requires every Christian to speak boldly on his behalf. And one of the first areas where he wants us to do this, which is an area that we often neglect, is to speak to one another. In other words, this is a part for the Christians here. Speaking to other brothers and sisters boldly. Speaking to other brothers and sisters boldly. Now, what does that mean? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. I want to clarify what I mean before you're ready to get your sermon on the person sitting next to you. All right? Ephesians 4. It's no coincidence that he's writing this instruction to the church in Ephesus where he currently resides. He was in a different city at a different time when he wrote this letter. Ephesians chapter 4. This whole section is about how different people bring different things to the table to build up the body of Christ. And so he continues the conversation. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14, you can read along with me. Starting there in verse 14, it says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." And then it goes to talk about how each part will do its work. Every Christian will do his or her work to build up the whole. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the church time I've been around, when I hear Ephesians 4 and I think about speaking to each other truthfully but in love, I generally start to get a little bit twitchy and scared. Because sometimes in some cultures and traditions, that means that is a direct scripture which enables you and demands that every time you speak truthfully to another brother or sister, it means you need to bring up their sin. I don't know what tradition where you guys are coming from, but every time I read that scripture, I'm like, okay, if someone shares that with me, that's where that's going. And I'm already uncomfortable. Yes, there is a time to be a prophet in people's life. Yes, there's a time to bring things up. And if you do so, don't do it boldly in the sense of arrogantly, like you're talking to an audience. Do it in the sense of gentleness, respect, and love, like you would talk to a family member, like you talk to a young child, like you talk to a respectful parent or guardian. The thing that I want to drive home with this idea about speaking boldly is that there is a huge space for Christians to speak boldly into each other's lives and to affirm the promises of Christ and remind brothers and sisters, remind them, because we're always forgetting because we're bombarded in a cultural context where it gets taken out of our mind. Remind your brothers and sisters about who they already are in Christ. Remind your brothers and sisters about who they already are in Christ. Because you see, we can spend a lot of times in smaller groups, house churches, meetings, whatever else, and we keep talking about the deficiencies of our brothers and sisters. Well, you need to be doing more of this, and you need to be doing more of that. And whether it's true or not, honestly, doesn't matter. And I'm not saying that there's never a place for those conversations. What I am saying is that actually it would be better if the majority of your speaking boldly into each other's lives was simply reminding people about who Christ has already made them to be. They've already got the Holy Spirit in them. They're already saved. And we can trust that they have good intentions. What we need to be doing more so, it's sort of like an emotional bank account, but you're doing it biblically and with scriptures, is remind people, you know, God has made you to be this kind of person. It's not related to your personality or temperament. It's related to you being united with Christ. He's made you to be humble. He's made you to be loving because that's who he is and you're already in him. It's not your deficiency. It's just that you're not believing what the scripture says, and I long for you to pursue the faith that it takes to follow these scriptures and obey further. We need to speak boldly into each other's lives. And I pray that the majority of that speaking into each other's lives is reminding people about who Christ has already made them to be, rather than pointing out the deficiencies and the things that are lacking. Again, I'm not saying you can't ever do that, but man, can you imagine raising a child that way? If 9/10 of your conversations are about how that person is lacking or that child is lacking in their behavior, man, alienated. Kid's going to run away. He's going to rebel, promise. You know, we can't do anything less with adults. In fact, it should be even more extreme. Speak boldly into each other's lives. You see, when Paul entered the synagogue, he did it in that setting because of evangelism. He wanted to preach the message of Christ. It's really not totally different if you're already a saved Christian. What do you do when you speak boldly into someone's life? You preach Christ. You don't sort of put Christ aside, okay, and say, here's the 10 behaviors we got to be working on every week. You continue to preach Christ and all the benefits and all the promises and say, brother or sister, I long for you to realize the things that Christ wants to do in your life. If you'd only pursue these things, live into and become further the person that you already are, because that's the way that Jesus looks at you. He looks at you that way. Speak boldly into each other's lives. You don't have to be an apostle and evangelist like Paul to be profoundly impacting upon people. And whenever you think about speaking the truth in love, it doesn't necessarily mean every time that that's got to be associated with bringing up some kind of fault or sin in someone's life. We need to be reminded over and over and over again about who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing when we get reminded. Let's go on for a minute to talk about Paul changing his work. Because you see what happens. He's in the synagogue and he gets 3 months of time to preach and teach and proclaim Christ. And then the same thing happens in Ephesus that has happened basically in every other city that he's been a part of, except for maybe Berea, is he shows up as he starts fully proclaiming Christ and unfolding the full counsel of God that Jews hate on him, and maybe even some God-fearing Gentiles that made them realize that he's going to be threatening their way of life too, and they drive him out. So what does Paul do? It's really, really interesting what he does. Because what he's done before is once that happened, either the persecution was so great, he'd sort of go underground and he would just reside only in homes and not make quite so many public appearances. Or like he did in other places, he was just driven out so quickly, he actually got banished from their city. Like some people, if we have records, we can't go to Canada. He wasn't allowed legally back in some of these cities that were Roman colonies. And so he just literally had to leave. And people had become Christians there. They've been Christians for maybe 3 weeks. They've been Christians for maybe 3 months. And he leaves because he can't get back in. And he moves on. But he doesn't do that in Ephesus. He does something different. A person who was a famous lecturer named Tyrannus, who probably owned a public lecture hall, for whatever reason, gets into a conversation with Paul at some point, and he rents out this sort of academic building to Paul. He rents it out. So rather than Paul this time leaving and going to the next city who hasn't heard the gospel, he decides to stay because the persecution's pretty localized. And what does he do? He begins to use this public lecture hall to strengthen the disciples, encourage people to preach and train. And it's pretty amazing. The way this worked culturally is that a teacher like Tyrannus and a lecturer, what they would do, all the best work, the hardest work that was done at a certain point in the day in the Roman time was all done early in the morning. So basically working hours were like really early in the morning, like 7 in the morning till about 11 a.m. And then people would take like a 2-hour food siesta. They'd take a long break. Then they might do some other work after that, but the majority of the work day was actually done by 11 a.m. You remember, there's no lighting, there's no electricity. You can't read, you can't write after hours. So people's time schedule was totally different than today. So what Paul did is he rented the lecture hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And you're wondering how I know that. Because there's actually a text that tells us that. It's incredible. It doesn't mention it in this part of Scripture, but there's a text that tells us that, and then it's corroborated culturally by a lot of other things that are around that time. So what Paul was doing is he's renting a hall for like 4 or 5 hours a day. And he's inviting men and women to hear the gospel, and he's training people. Paul is turning Ephesus into a totally new missionary center. Because Antioch before had been his home base. But he spent so much time away from the original church that sent him out. I mean, he's just been gone for years and years now. And all of a sudden now, what you're looking at is you're looking at a church model, Ephesus, that is going to become the new missionary center and hub for all of that area. In other words, this becomes the most impacting and sending an effective city of Christians and belief for centuries after this. Long after the account of Acts ends, Christians are growing and developing in Ephesus and being sent out through all different areas of the known world. Ephesus becomes a totally new teaching and training center. It's pretty amazing. Look, I just put up a little list here. These are all the people that Paul was working with. And I realize you can't see them all. I'll read them for you. But these were people that had come from other churches. They'd become Christians in other churches. And they decided for whatever reason to join Paul in Ephesus. They wanted to learn about the gospel. They wanted to learn about how to plant Christian communities. Titus was converted in Antioch, and he's there with Paul. Timothy was picked up in Lystra as Paul went through Lystra on his way to Ephesus. Gaius was from Derbe, same story, picked him up as he was going to Ephesus. Sopater was from Berea. Aristarchus was Thessalonica, and Secundus was Thessalonica. The Bible, if you look through all the different letters that Paul writes, basically you can corroborate all of this and find that all of these younger men had grown up in other churches, had become Christians in other churches, and then came to hear the gospel and be trained with Paul in Ephesus. And what happens is that some of these men begin church planting in the area. They begin church planting. And I don't know about you guys, but when I think about church planting, we talked about this a few weeks ago, typically the idea that I get in my head is a very, very large production. Church planting is like a huge production. Build up a giant mission fund, find the perfect leaders, get all kinds of people who want to join and are already ready to go, get all this stuff assembled for the D-Day invasion. And frankly, when I think about that, it doesn't encourage me, honestly. Because for me, it doesn't seem realistic, it doesn't seem pragmatic, and I wonder how many years will it take to reach Island County further? How many years will it take to reach Skagit County further if we do this kind of D-Day invasion? Too long for my satisfaction. How many of you consider yourself on the path to planting the next local megachurch? We could think about stuff like that. I think about that stuff like that sometimes. Why am I not doing more? And I can get discouraged, actually, and feel like, where is this all going? How could God use me? And could we ever have a multiplying ministry like this, where we have lots of people together and then people begin planting churches? And you got to remember, these guys had never planted churches before. Maybe only Timothy or Titus had been with Paul when he did it, but none of them have planted churches before. So they don't even have that personal experience under their belt. They just tagged along. What's so encouraging to me is that we have to look at what did they do. What churches did they plant? Because look in your Bible at Acts again. Go back to Acts. If you look at Acts 19, we see something there. Look at verse 10 again. Acts 19:10. The Bible says there in chapter 19, verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It doesn't say they all became Christians, but how can they make that kind of a bold claim? How could they say that these tens or hundreds of thousands of people in this whole province of Asia, which is primarily Turkey, how could they say all these people have heard the word of the Lord? Because they didn't all go to Ephesus and hear Paul preach. And certainly many people were not in the other major cities that he preached in. How was it done? How could they make that claim? Because they planted churches throughout the area. And they weren't mega churches, guys. What they planted were household Christian communities. They planted household Christian communities. Every time I think about ramping up for some massive church launch, it just gets me nervous. And yet now what I'm seeing among us is I'm seeing us practice and exercise a kind of spiritual community that can be so easily replicated. And you don't even need amazing, dynamic, charismatic leaders to do it. You simply need people who can lead families. Think about it. If the DNA to plant house churches is actually in every single disciple that's participating in a format that you could replicate easily, you don't have to wait for $150,000 to come in to hire somebody and plant the next church in a local community. What do? You simply take part of a group that's already ready and been practicing a replicable model, and you let them do it somewhere else. That is so doable. It is so not intimidating. In fact, it's very inspiring. And when you unlock that multiplying effect, there's no boundary for where this can go. And it's not even up to us and our plan. It's just a matter of unlocking the structure so that the Holy Spirit can sweep through things and let people go where they're going to go. And then as they go with a holy mission, but they also go with practical community Christian life. They know how to interact with one another. And they're not waiting for a pastor or an evangelist to tell them this or that, because they're enraptured with how much fun and how much love they're seeing in their own family group. And they would want it for anybody. And so when they move on to a different part of their life, they move on to a different geographic location, they're already thinking, when we get our new house, I want to replicate that. So now what do I do to start gathering people in? It's so doable. Not by man's power. It's God's plan, and we follow the life of the Spirit. And then when the Spirit is active and causing people to become Christians in an area, we go and say, hey, God's doing something there, so let's follow that, and now let's go water it. Instead of saying, we're going to do this, it's going to be our way, and no matter what we do, I don't care what God says, we're going here, and we're going to provide all the resources that will ensure that it will be successful. Rather, we're going to say, look at where God is working. And then when God starts doing something profound in someone's household or in someone's community, the church says, hey, God's doing something crazy over there, let's go water it. Let's go strengthen it. Let's go add to it. Let's go encourage them. Instead of saying, well, we've already got a map out here, we're going this way, God, why are you over there? You see, we can follow that life, and we can water it, and we can build on it, and we can do so in a way with homes and house churches and community groups that can be multiplied and replicated. And for me, that's super inspiring. And you know what? That's the reason why in this passage, these disciples, and then Luke writes, all the Jews and Gentiles had got to hear the word of the Lord. That's the reason why. Did you know that a lot of the churches that John writes to in Revelation are churches that got planted by these guys, not by Paul? A lot of the churches in Revelation were planted by these guys. Did you know that the churches that many of these guys planted, Paul never visited, never went there, never saw them? What's the mark of success for a church? Is it having one giant church that then just repeatedly plants churches from itself? Or is it starting to have daughter churches and granddaughter churches and great-granddaughter churches where you're watching one church that was planted some time ago then also plant themselves? That might be an interesting new mark of success, or evaluating, are people really growing up in the Lord and are we healthy? But this is what Tyrannus became. It became this amazing teaching and training center. And there were Christians there. There were these other workers that were there. They were all gathered together. And it became an inspiring story for everyone to see the word of God spread way beyond what they ever believed it could do or be. Turn over to John 14, 26. We'll finish with this. Paul entered the synagogue. And when he entered synagogues, he entered with the intent to speak. He wanted to talk about Christ. John 14. In John chapter 14, read verse 26 with me. Chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then he says, "Peace I leave with you." The good news for us this morning is not about church strategy and that business, although it's incredibly exciting to look at what Paul did. The good news for each of us individually is that God has said, if you're willing to repent and be baptized, I will give you the indwelling of the Spirit. And if you have the indwelling of the Spirit, one of the promises that's going to happen is what, according to that scripture? He's going to give you peace and remind you of everything that Christ taught. Do you see that? The Bible says that the Spirit is going to remind you of everything that Christ has ever taught and ever taught you. You see, we've got to speak boldly to each other. And the words that we choose to use need to be words that remind one another of what Christ taught. Not just simple commands, although those are important, but reminding people of the promises that he's offered to give you the life and fuel you with motivation. That's the good news for us. You know, for these apostles, they got reminded of what Jesus taught through the Spirit, and that enabled them to actually write the Holy Scriptures, which is awesome. Because believe me, these guys would have never been able to remember the stuff that got put into the New Testament without the miraculous acting of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus said, I'm going to have to go ahead and remind you guys about what to write down, because you're just not going to remember. I mean, they're asking so many dumb questions anyway as it is. He's like, my Spirit's going to come and take care of all that stuff. But the promise is still applicable for us. in that when Jesus enters the temple, like Paul entered the synagogue, that temple for us under the new covenant is where? It's us. That new temple that Jesus entered, he replaced the synagogue. We don't enter that anymore. Jesus enters the temple of your heart, and he enters there with the intent to speak. John's gospel, when he opens it up, describes Jesus as a man of grace and truth, which means that Jesus speaks to each one of us through the reminding, and we get reminded in the Holy Spirit about Jesus and who he is. Why is that important? Because if we leave the speaking to some ministry person or some staff person or whatever else, it means that the full, complete picture of Christ is never getting completely taught. Because the Spirit is reminding each of you of different aspects of Christ, and each of us desperately need to hear what each of you, the other person, is being taught and reminded of through the Spirit, because the Spirit is in you. You are on equal ground to teach, preach, and instruct and edify one another as any paid person up here. And I hope you believe it. If you don't, I'm begging you to believe it. Your word is as or more needed than anything I'm saying right now. The question, though, is that if you don't believe it, you don't offer that word boldly to someone else. And you may not do it because our culture doesn't do it. Our culture does not compliment somebody unless it's about their haircut or a job promotion. But they certainly don't in a group, face to face. You know, maybe a bunch of guys are at the bar saying, "Man, I appreciate you so much, brother. Can I just share something about how much I appreciate you?" Never happens. Why? Because we're way too jealous and competitive. Yet in the family of God, in an open meeting, that's exactly what should be happening. That's why it's such a powerful contrast to the culture that we live in. And when people who don't believe there's God come in and see people acting that way, either you're crazy or there is something here that I have got to figure out. But the word that you have from God to edify and speak boldly about other people is needed. And I encourage you to do it. You need to put that good news in other people. You need to build one another up. And you need to have the freedom to do that in the meetings that you have. But in doing so, all